37th Psalm. And as you turn there, we should announce it happened too late for our bulletin this week, but Emma McCabe, Chuck and Joyce's youngest daughter, gave birth to little Camden Joy this Friday night. I think it was Friday night. And so we praise God for that blessing. And we'll dismiss the wee ones for wonders of worship downstairs at this time as we read from Psalm 37. Let's read the first 20 verses this morning. Psalm 37, beginning verse 1. This is a psalm of David. He says, "Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The wicked plots against the just and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and have bent their bow to cast down the poor and needy, to slay those who are of upright conduct. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. A little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied. But the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord, like the splendor of the meadows, shall vanish. Into the smoke they shall vanish away." May God bless this portion of his word. Let's pray. Father, this is your holy word, and we do ask for your blessing upon it. By that we ask you to apply it to our hearts, to focus our minds. We pray that you will edify your people this day. Encourage us, strengthen us. And Lord, I pray for those who might be here outside of Christ. Please, Father, have mercy upon them as you had mercy upon so many of us. Draw them to true saving faith, even this day. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Profiteering pornographers, wealthy abortionists, unscrupulous business tycoons, rich, profane entertainers, high-living drug dealers, law-breaking lawmakers, religious hucksters, human traffickers. Wickedness seems to be, oftentimes, a prosperous lifestyle. And believers who strive to live uprightly are tempted to become frustrated or angry when they see the wicked prosper. Psalm 37 confronts that temptation head on. This morning, let's focus on those first 20 verses. First of all, David says, "Do not fret because of evildoers." In our day, it's necessary for us to spell out what was abundantly clear to David. If we're not to fret because of evildoers, then clearly such people exist. There are people whom God recognizes and categorizes as evildoers. we hear so often today that all sin is the same in God's eyes, that eventually we start to believe it. If all sin is the same in God's eyes, then all sin ought to be the same in our eyes. And if all sin is the same in our eyes, then we ought to release all prisoners and disband the judicial system. Either we should all be in jail, or none should be in jail. If all sin were the same in God's eyes, then he would not speak of evildoers or the workers of iniquity, those who, quote, sleep not unless they have done mischief, Proverbs 4:16. Those who are contentious, not obeying the truth, but obeying unrighteousness, Romans 2:8. Having the understanding darkened, being past feeling, having given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness, Ephesians 4:19. Whose mouths are full of cursing and bitterness, whose feet are swift to shed blood, Romans 3:14 and 15. Lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, 2 Timothy 3. Having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, having a heart trained in covetous practices, 2 Peter 2:14. Now, as you know, Jesus rebuked the legalism of the Pharisees, who thought if they had not technically violated a particular commandment, they were therefore without sin. Jesus reminded them that although man looks on the outward appearance, God looks upon the heart. He told those who lusted but did not actually commit the act of adultery that even their lust was a sin and a violation of God's law. He told those who had anger and hatred toward others that they violated the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder, in their hearts. But he never said or implied that all sins are equivalent in God's eyes. He didn't say it makes no difference to God whether you speak angry words toward your neighbor or you take an axe and murder him or her. He never implied that it was all the same to God whether you entertained a lustful thought for a moment in your mind or you actually engaged in a physical act of sexual immorality. Christ's point was to strike at the pride of those who imagined that they were without sin or above reproach because of a strict legalistic interpretation of his Father's holy law. The scripture is quite clear. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us, James 1:8. Even the best efforts of the child of God to walk as Jesus walked will fall short. We'll miss the mark. We'll never be without sin this side of glory. Our most fervent prayers are leavened with selfishness. Our most gracious service, our most generous giving still has the faint odor of pride upon it. But that's a far cry from those who are described as natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime, 2 Peter 2. This psalm and much of the rest of the Word of God makes no sense at all if you don't acknowledge there are some people within that great mass of mankind who are not redeemed, who are indeed characterized by God as wicked or doers of evil, whose conscience is described as seared as with a hot iron, no longer functioning because it's been seared, it's been burned as with a hot iron. Nazi concentration camp survivor Elie Wiesel passed away a few months ago. You may have read his little book, Night. It's a horrible read, but it's a short book about the conditions in the Auschwitz and Buchenwald camps where he was imprisoned. It seems to me impossible to know what the Nazis did and yet to deny that there is such a thing as evil and that there are those who can be described by their actions as evil doers. Dr. Francis Collins, as you may know, the director of NIH, the National Institutes of Health, is renowned for his leadership in the Human Genome Project, but he's best known in our circles as Fred Walker's former boss. Dr. Collins, a Christian, debated on the pages of Time magazine in November 2006, Oxford professor Dr. Richard Dawkins, author of the best-selling book, The God Delusion. Colin said near the end of their discussion, Dr. Dawkins, what you've said implies that outside of the human mind, tuned by evolutionary processes, good and evil have no meaning. Do you, Dr. Collins, Dr. Dawkins, do you agree with that? Dr. Collins said. Dawkins responded, even the question you're asking has no meaning to me. Good and evil, I don't believe that there is hanging out there anywhere something called evil. Well, he was being consistent because once you deny the existence of God and assume that we are merely the results of blind accidental processes, you must deny the existence of any objective standard of good and evil. But the Bible's quite clear that evil exists. And the Bible refers to evildoers. And it tells us as Christians, as believers, not to fret because of them. Do not fret. It comes from a root word meaning to glow, to become warm, thus to burn with anger, to burn within, right? To be grieved, to be displeased, to be incensed. Now, why should you not fret because of evildoers? Why should you not envy them? Well, look at verse 2. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Don't fret because of evildoers. Don't be envious of the workers of iniquity. Why not? For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. I don't suppose it troubles you that a condemned criminal has a good meal before his execution. Then why should it trouble you when the wicked have their brief time in the sun? The scripture says they will soon be cut down like the grass. Let God see to the wicked. You do what you've been called to do. Look at verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Dwell in the land, feed on his faithfulness. In other words, glorify God, enjoy him, let him care for the wicked. Let him deal with the wicked. You glorify the Lord. You enjoy him. When an old Scottish woman who lived alone was asked how she spent her days, she responded, well, I get my hymn book and I sing. Then I read a psalm of praise to the Lord. And then I get my Bible and I let the Lord speak to me. And then when I'm tired of reading and I can't sing anymore, then I just sit still and let the Lord love me. I just sit still and let the Lord love me. So the psalmist says, trust in the Lord, do good, dwell in the land, feed on his faithfulness, don't fret because of evildoers. Verse 4, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Delight yourself in the Lord, he will give you the desires of your heart. Let him be your delight, the joy and rejoicing of your heart. The wicked delight in the pleasures of sin for a season, but you, Christian, you delight in him, delight in the Lord. Notice the progression here. First of all, don't fret. Then trust in the Lord. Then feed on his faithfulness. Then delight yourself in him. And then we read, he shall give you the desires of your heart. Spurgeon put it this way, men who delight in God desire or ask for nothing but what will please God. Hence it's safe to give them carte blanche. Their will is subdued to God's will. And now they may have what they will. Our innermost desires are here meant, not our casual wishes. There are many things which nature might desire, which grace would never permit us to ask for. The deep, prayerful, asking desires are those to which the promise is made. What are the desires of your heart? What are the deepest desires of your heart? If you were told you could have one thing the Lord would give you, what would you desire? What is it that's the uppermost on your heart or on your mind? In your desires. Solomon delighted in the Lord, in his glory, in his truth. And so the desire of his heart was for what would best benefit others. What would bring God glory? Not riches, honor, long life, power, or vengeance over his enemies. Look at verse 5. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Commit your way to the Lord. Roll the whole burden of your life upon him. Resign yourself to his will. Submit your judgment to his judgment. Leave it all in his hands and accept his providential dealings in your life. Are you looking for a job? Commit your way to the Lord. Not sure what you're going to do after high school? Commit your way to the Lord. In need of a friend? Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, verse 5, and he shall bring it to pass. Some years ago now, I heard an interview in which Philip Yancey, the prolific Christian writer, author of the book Disappointment with God, attempted to answer this question. I'm paraphrasing now what the interviewer said. The question was something like this: why doesn't God intervene in a mighty way in the events of earth, clearly demonstrating his power, miraculously providing for his children? Why does he so often seem to hide himself? Why do Christians often find their prayers unanswered or their answers or the answers long delayed? Well, Yancey pointed out the time in history when God so powerfully worked to deliver his people from Egypt, sending the 10 plagues, parting the Red Sea, providing the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire, water from the rock, manna from heaven. That didn't seem to have the effect of developing the faith of God's people. Yancey observed rightly, I believe, that evidently faith is more like a muscle which is strengthened by periods of great strain, followed by periods of rest, than it's like, say, a stomach or, I don't know, a digestive tract which works best when it's filled on a regular basis. So one reason, as I hope you understand, why God doesn't give you all you ask for when you ask for it is because, oddly enough, that would not exercise that faith muscle, and your faith is more precious than gold, which perishes. Another reason is if Christians got from God everything they asked for any time they asked for it, it wouldn't take unbelievers very long to see Christianity as a means of gain and to seek Christ for all the wrong reasons. Remember, after Jesus fed the 5,000 with a few loaves of bread and a few fish, the very next day they sought out Jesus for the wrong reasons. And Jesus acknowledged that and said it to them, "You seek me because you ate the loaves and were filled." In other words, let's go back to Jesus. Maybe he can give us food for today. "You seek me because you ate the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the food that perishes, but for that which endures to everlasting life. Trust also in him, though he may seem hidden, though he may seem distant, though your problems may seem insurmountable." David says, trust in him. Trust in him. Rely upon him. Let him deal with the wicked. Don't fret about that. You trust in him. Look at verse 6. "He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday." Now here he's referring to those who are persecuted by the wicked, I think, and those who are maligned, those who are slandered. You leave that in the Lord's hands. He'll bring forth your righteousness. He'll reveal the truth. He'll reveal justice at the noonday, as the noonday. But when it comes to your personal reputation, you can leave your vindication in the Lord's capable hands. "The more we fret in this case," wrote Spurgeon, who knew what it was to be maligned, by the way, "the more that we fret in this case, the worse it is for us. Our strength is to sit still. The Lord will clear the slandered. If we look to his honor, he will see to ours." Look at verse 7. "Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger. Forsake wrath. Do not fret, it only causes harm. When you read a mystery, you wait until the end for the plot devices to be resolved. You don't expect resolution in a drama until the final act. Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for him. The final act is yet to come. Do not fret because of him who prospers, the man who plots wicked schemes and brings them to pass, schemes that harm other Christians, for example. The persecuted church comes to mind. Do not fret because of him who prospers, the man who plots wicked schemes and brings them to pass. Imagine you're buying a home, and you're buying it from a contractor who built the home, and he's holding your mortgage. Maybe you're a first-time home buyer, didn't have sufficient credit to get a loan from a mortgage lender, whatever. So the contractor is holding the mortgage for you, and you've been paying now this mortgage for 15 years, let's say. And your final payment is due, and you're looking forward to receiving the long-awaited deed to your home. However, due to a minor clause in your contract, which you did not see before, and which the mortgage holder did not bring to your attention until now, you forfeit the house because one of your mortgage payments was over 7 days late. You appeal to the man to no avail. It's just business, he says. I was smart, you were not. There are winners and losers, you're a loser. You take the contract to a real estate attorney. He affirms that, yes, morally, ethically, the house should be yours. But the contract is, in fact, legally binding. And the wicked scheme of the seller has come to pass. What are you? Now you have to move out. You have to move out. You have to rent an apartment because you don't have any equity. You don't have any funds built up to buy another house. Now, how should you respond? That's the question. Well, some options come to mind. You could start a termite farm, you know, with your kids. And then, you know, it might spill in the basement before you move out. You could drop a frozen chicken down the chimney or leave a skunk and a few cats in the house before you lock up. But what does God's word say? Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Deuteronomy 32:35. Do not fret. Do not lose sleep. Don't trouble yourself. Cease from anger. Forsake wrath. Do you not have a heavenly Father? Has he not promised to take care of you? As he cares for the birds of the air and the lilies of the field? Can you not trust him? Of course, I wouldn't recommend that you buy another house from John Kitchen, but but don't fret. Why not? Because it only causes harm. It only causes harm. The late Baptist pastor F.W. Borum, he was believed to be, interestingly, the last student ever interviewed by C.A. Spurgeon for admission to his pastor's college. F.W. Borum told of a visit that he made with an old man on his deathbed. This man was known in the community as a hard, sullen, sourpuss. Nobody seemed to like him. Everybody avoided him. The pastor discovered the reason. In his youth, a companion had done this man a grievous injury. And he vowed then and there, I'm going to remember this to my dying day. And he did. But when his dying day came, he realized that by keeping alive that wrong, his whole life had been darkened. He said, I've gone over it myself every morning. He moaned as he lay gasping in his comfortless shanty. And I thought of it every night. I've cursed him 100 times each day. I see now, he added, a suspicion of moisture glistening in his eye, that my curses have eaten out my soul. They've been like gall on my tongue and gravel on my teeth. My hate has hurt no one but myself. But God knows it's turned my life into hell. Do not fret, it only causes harm. Another reason not to fret, you see it in verse 9. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Here he's reemphasizing the point from verse 1, evildoers will soon be cut off. He says, you'll look for the wicked in this place, you'll look carefully, but it shall be no more. However, those who wait upon the Lord, referred to here as the meek, will inherit the earth or inherit the land. The phrase is most familiar to us from Christ's Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So here's another reason not to fret because of evildoers. Not only will they be cut off and their place be no more, but the meek, that is, those who wait upon the Lord, those who leave vengeance in the Lord's hands, will inherit the earth. Now, imagine you're in a beautiful tropical paradise with flowing rivers, waterfalls, all manner of flowers and fruits, a place of peace, a place of justice, a place of joy, a place of purity. And you're there with those you love, and there's no sickness, there's no grief, there's no evil, there's no death. Now, suppose that hundreds of years before, in another place, a wicked man that you knew had prospered for a brief time, while at that time you were afflicted. However, that man was brought to account. He was found guilty for his crimes. He was punished. He was banished. Would you envy him? Would you fret over him? Would you be troubled by him? Would you lose any sleep over him? Do not fret, God says. Evildoers will be cut off. But those who wait on the Lord shall inherit the earth. If God had not provided for us the last few chapters of Revelation, we might think that the phrase inherit the earth might be just figurative language for something really good. But in Revelation 21, 22, we read, I, John, saw a new heaven and a new earth. And then he describes a beautiful city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. A city that would be indwelt by followers of Christ. A city with a river of water, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God, with a tree of life with 12 fruits. And God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain. For the former things have passed away. And believers shall be with their Lord, and they shall reign forever and ever. You know, when Scripture says the meek shall inherit the earth, I believe the words are to be understood quite literally. Look at verse 12. The wicked plots against the just. He gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. This reminds me of Psalm 2, maybe you as well. You know, kings of the earth rise up. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us break their bands asunder. Let's cast away their cords from us. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. There's something comical about the threats of the wicked, right? Threats of the wicked against God. There's something comical about it. Many of you, I don't know, there might have been a dozen, might have been 20 of us that went to the men's breakfast a few weeks ago where William Murray spoke. William Murray, the son of the woman we knew as Madeline Murray O'Hare. And in his little book called My Life Without God, William Murray cites a time when his mother stood out in their yard, I think it was in Baltimore, during a severe lightning storm, challenging God. She challenged God to strike her down. God, if you're really there, strike me down. She viewed the fact that he didn't strike her down as evidence that he did not exist. The Bible would say it was merely evidence that he is long-suffering and patient and merciful. The Lord laughs at the wicked who plot against the just. He laughs at the wicked like we would laugh at a man who you know, threatened to bring down the Statue of Liberty with a water balloon. You know, or back off or I'll shoot my BB gun at Mount Rushmore. The Lord laughs at the wicked and their plotting and scheming. Look at verse 14. The wicked have drawn the sword, have bent their bow to cast down the poor and needy, to slay those who are of upright conduct. Notice the wicked attack not the strong, but the poor, the needy. It reminds us of Herod sending his soldiers to slay the male children, 2 years old and under, in all the environs around Bethlehem. Be not deceived. Look at verse 15. Verse 15, their sword shall enter their own heart. Their bows shall be broken. Their sword shall enter their own heart. Their bows shall be broken. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Yeah, Herod had his day in the sun. But if, as we presume, he died in his sin, he's been in torment for 2,000 years now. Look at verse 16. A little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked, for the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. It was said of Emperor Nero that his crown was worth what in our terms might be $500,000 of our dollars. His mules, it was said, were shod with silver. 1,000 chariots accompanied him when he traveled. He never wore the same garment twice. He gathered entertainment from every corner of the globe, and he exhausted his pleasure to the point that he actually offered prizes for new methods of enjoyment that people could come up with. But he was miserably unhappy, and he died a suicide. Nero has been receiving the judgment of a holy God for almost 2,000 years, while the Christians that he fed to wild beasts in his arenas have been in glory for even longer. Now look at the last couple of verses here before we end at verse 20. The Lord knows the days of the upright, verse 18, and their inheritance shall be forever. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied. But the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord, like the splendor of the meadows, shall vanish. Into smoke they shall vanish away. The Lord knows the days of the upright. They're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Kept to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away. That's reserved in heaven for them. And they shall not be ashamed in the evil time, in the days of famine. They'll be satisfied. In other words, God has ways of providing for his own, whether it be replenishing the oil in the cruse, providing bread and flesh from the ravens, or the gracious charity of his people. But the wicked shall perish like the splendor of the meadows. Flowers in bloom, they're beautiful for a week or so, and then they're gone. Like smoke that quickly dissipates and is seen no more. A puff is the end of all their puffing, is the way Spurgeon put it. Their fuming ends in smoke. So let's sum it up. The Christian life and our particular personal growth, or lack of it, comes down in the last analysis, it seems to me, to the question of whether we believe God or not. Do we believe him when he says we save our lives by losing them? We receive most by giving. We should rejoice when we're persecuted. Do we believe him? Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice, be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets who were before you. Do we believe him or not? Do we take him at his word or not? Do we believe him when he says that the prosperous wicked will soon be cut down, but the meek shall inherit the earth? If in fact you believe God, you're not going to fret when evil men prosper. You're not going to be pleased by their prosperity. You'd probably rather see the righteous advanced. But on reflection, you will not begrudge the wicked their brief moment in the sun. Far from envying them, you'll pity them and you'll pray for their awakening. And when you're personally persecuted or mistreated, when you're maligned or slandered, Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Because the honor of His Son is at stake. And your righteousness is, in fact, simply Christ's righteousness placed upon your account. So how about you? Do you fret because of evildoers? Do you get angry watching the news, the evening news? Or do you trust in the Lord? In other words, the question is, are you walking by faith or are you walking by sight? Let's pray. Father, it is our desire to walk by faith. Help us to do that. Help us to trust you, not to fret, not to burn with anger when we see evildoers prosper and become wealthy, driving fancy cars, living in fine homes. Lord, remind us of their end. Lord, may we have compassion upon them, pity upon them, that they might come to know you, the one whom to know aright is life eternal. Lord, may we trust your faithfulness, your providence in our lives. We ask it in Christ's name.